Well, it is my task this afternoon to speak about the translation into English in 1611 of that Bible that has become known to many as the Authorized Version. It is frequently stated that without the King James Bible, there would be no Paradise Lost, no Pilgrim's Progress, no Handel's Messiah, and no Gettysburg Address by Lincoln. However, in this age of chronological snobbery, modernity and presentism, it is assumed that the AV, or the King James Bible, is outdated, inaccurate, unintelligible, and therefore to be discarded. At least that is what the peddlers of modern versions tell everyone. You need to buy what we have produced because it's easier to understand. One irrefutable fact. The English Bible, in the form of the AV, shaped a nation, a language, and a church for 400 years. It was the instrument of public discourse, literature, more importantly, as far as the evangelical is concerned, the church and evangelicalism, to the extent that the major confessions of faith used it for their proof text, shows its influence. Take it away, and you will discover significant proof texts are removed from the confessions. By contrast, modern Bible readers seldom retain their latest acquisition long enough to shape anything before rushing off to purchase yet another production. So what then can I this afternoon say about this translation into English in 1611? Well, there are six things. My problem is not how little to say, but what not to say, because there's just so much material. And I've written and rewritten this I don't know how many times. So there are six things that I've boiled it all down to, which I trust you will find helpful and encouraging. First of all, the prevailing conditions prior to 1611. The first question ever asked by an inquisitor of a heretic was whether he knew any part of the Bible in his own tongue. It was asked in 1233 of a Valdensian, and it was a question that continued to be asked of thousands for the next 300 years in England. One man every English-speaking Christian owes a debt to is John Wycliffe. Academically brilliant, spiritually godly, and zealously affected for the kingdom of God. His lasting contribution was to produce by hand a copy of the Bible in English. He was referred to by John Beale in 1548 as the morning star of the Reformation. The movement he produced was known as Lollardy, and for all his labours, he was condemned as a heretic. In 1395, an unknown follower of Wycliffe nailed to the doors of St. Paul's Church in Westminster Hall a paper setting out 12 conclusions drawn from Wycliffe's work, so it predates what Luther sought to do. The result of that action, Parliament banned all English Bible translations. In 1401, the famous statute concerning the burning of heretics was passed. Heresy was widened to include owning and reading the Bible in English, even just a scrap of the Bible in English. And so Lollards were hunted down and executed as a consequence. In 1407, the decision to ban an English Bible went further. We therefore legislate and ordain that nobody from this day forth translate any text of Scripture into the English, whether in the form of a book, pamphlet, or tract, and that any such book, whether composed recently or in the time of John Wycliffe or in the future, shall not be read in part or in whole, in public or in private. Thus, all English-speaking people were to live without a Bible in their own language. With the death of Wycliffe and the burning of his writings and copies of Scripture, England was effectively without a Bible. And that situation lasted until Tyndale. He too was hated, and his Bible burnt, and Tyndale himself was ultimately and finally burnt in 1536. But such a situation that had existed from 1401 could not last. In 1535, the first licensed Bible in English appeared, and that by Miles Coverdale, stating in the preface, "set forth with the King's most gracious license." It was followed in 1537 with the Matthew's Bible, again under royal license. Its translator was another martyr, John Rogers, who was burnt in 1555. Next came the Great Bible in 1539. It was the first official English Bible, also produced by Miles Coverdale, and survives to this day in the Book of Common Prayer in the section on the Psalms, which are taken directly from that translation. The reign of Bloody Mary was a dreadful time for God's people, but it led directly to the Puritan Bible, the Geneva, in 1560. The English response to the Puritan Bible was the Bishop's Bible in 1568. But in the midst of all of this that was going on, England was descending into chaos. There was the great divide between the Anglicans and the Puritans. And the Puritans, of course, were being persecuted daily at every level of society. And papists seized their chance with the Gunpowder Plot in 1605. Economically, the country was heading into a financial black hole. Just to give you one simple example, in 1603, when Elizabeth I died, the royal debt was 422,000. By 1606, it had risen to 550,000. And then there was the plague, which struck London in 1602. By the end of 1603, more than 30,000 people were dead in London alone. The Hampton Court Conference was an attempt to sort out the religious conflict in order that all these other problems that now existed could be tackled. It was a freezing cold January when the leading representatives of Anglicanism and Puritanism gathered to be quizzed, scolded, and otherwise sniped at by James. It was a bruising 3 days for all of them, for the Anglicans as well as for the Puritans, where they all learned why James was famous across Europe as a theological disputant. In the midst of all the discussion, there was dropped the suggestion by the Puritan Reynolds of the need for a single Bible to be authentic and read in every church. Secondly, the providential circumstances producing the AV. Though the Anglicans and the Puritans were opposites, we mustn't forget this singular providence. These men actually knew each other. Many of them came from the same background, sometimes the same neighbourhood, and most often than not, they studied together at Oxford and Cambridge. So when they found themselves face to face at the Hampton Court Conference on opposite sides, it was not as strangers. Later, when sitting side by side on the same translation committee, they were respected, even if for some grudgingly. John Reynolds, a Puritan, Henry Robison, the Anglican Bishop of Carlisle, were in fact friends. They knew each other as boys and went to Oxford together. John Newstubbs, a Puritan, Lawrence Chatterton, also a Puritan, went to Cambridge with the Anglican Lancelot Andrews and had constant meetings with him throughout their time at university. They were on opposite sides, to be sure, but they studied the ancient languages together, read the Bible together, discussed, it is said, the details of grammatical interpretation together, till at last they went out like Apollos, eloquent men and mighty in the scriptures. Chatterton, the Puritan, was also a friend of Richard Bancroft, now Bishop of London, scourge of the Puritans as he was. Well, Chatterton actually saved Bancroft's life from a mob of enraged citizens. In student days, whenever they were at university, often the students engaged in ratting. So something happened, well, they ratted around the university, and on one particular occasion, the enraged students had worked up the local citizens in their frenzy, and they tried to get a hold of Bancroft and kill him. And it was actually Chatterton who rescued him. But going further back, both these men, for example, were from Lancashire, where wrestling was a traditional sport. And when the two met, they kept up the wrestling. So here you have Chatterton, the master of Emmanuel College, wrestling the Bishop of London, Bancroft. What is more, all these men came through the plague together, and they saw death all around them. Moving to an entirely different providence, Jacobean English was reaching its peak. One historian says it was a culture drenched with the word rather than the image. By the end of Elizabeth I's reign, says another, the English public was the most literate in Europe. Indeed, it had become the people of a book, and that book was the English Bible. Another records a complaint by Henry VIII to Parliament that the Bible was disputed, rhymed, sung, and jangled in every alehouse and tavern. But there's an interesting statement that occurs in Rule 6 of the list of rules that Bancroft gave to the translators. Rule 6 says, no marginal notes at all to be affixed, but only for the explanation of the Hebrew or Greek words, which cannot, without some circumlocution, so briefly and fitly be expressed in the text. That word circumlocution, as defined by Thomas Wilson in The Art of Rhetoric in 1533, described it as a large description, either to set forth a thing more gorgeously or else to hide it. In other words, the words of this translation could embrace both gorgeousness and ambiguity depending upon the original. So the different aspects of a word can be incorporated either in the text or in the margin. And it is an important mechanism in the AV, which leads one writer to say this, this single rule lies behind the feeling which the King James Bible has always given its readers, that the words are somehow extraordinarily fitted with a richness which few other texts have ever equaled. Again and again, the Jacobean translators chose a word, not just for clarified straightforwardness, but for its richness, suggestiveness, its harmonic resonances. The providential circumstances leading up to the production of the Authorized Version, in terms of the personalities, in terms of the culture itself. But then thirdly, the personalities contributing to the AV. If the Great Bible was produced by one man, the Geneva Bible produced by three or possibly four men, and the bishops produced by 14 men, the King James was to be the product of 54 men. In the end, in fact, it was 47. Now, we do not know everything about all of these men. In fact, there are some we know very little about at all. But there are basically two reasons why we don't know everything about these men. And the first is this. The Authorized Version was to be the product of a team, not an individual. And secondly, as a group, they cultivated anonymity in deference to the task that they were engaged in. In other words, their whole attitude to it was, the task is more important than the individual. Who we are doesn't matter. If we are forgotten, it doesn't matter. As for what we do know, well, as I went down through the list of the 47 translators, I would have loved to have taken all of them and said something about all of them, but I've just picked a selection. But by and large, we can say this as a general statement about them. Most of the translators were middle-aged and, without exception, academically distinguished. They were Protestant and they were Calvinistic. And what is equally amazing is the humble backgrounds where a lot of these men came from. They were not born with a silver spoon in their mouth, but they came from very humble beginnings. Lancelot Andrews, he was the son of a master mariner in London. And it was said of Andrews that the world lacked learning to know how learned he was. He mastered 15 languages and had an encyclopedic memory. Scholars from around the world came to see him. Hugo Grotius stated that meeting Andrews was one of the special attractions of a visit to England. When he was asked, why are you going to England? He says, well, I want to meet Lancelot Andrews. As a preacher, he was called an angel of the pulpit. In fact, Andrews spent the first 5 hours of every day in prayer. He prayed from 7 till 12 noon. And he once made the statement, anyone who came to see him before noon clearly didn't believe in God. William Bedwell, the father of Arabic studies, he compiled a Persian dictionary and an Arabic lexicon. His contribution as a translator was his specialist knowledge in astronomy, mathematics, and geography. And he wrote a book on Islam entitled The Blasphemous Seducer Muhammad. And then there's John Overall, fluent in Greek and Latin. And he was so fluent in Latin that he once stated, it was sometimes difficult for him to speak English at any length. His great pastoral ability, because you have to remember that these men were ministers, his great pastoral ability was to explain the gospel to the sick and bring assurance to dying believers. I find that just wonderful. You think of these men, they are so brilliant in so many ways, and they're going to be involved in the translation of Scripture, and yet what were they like during the day? Well, this is what they were like during the day. Here's this man, so brilliant. Somebody in the parish is sick, and they send for him to come and to explain the gospel to them. Edward Lively of Cambridge, professor of Hebrew who trained dozens of scholars and is credited with the growth of Hebrew studies in England more than any other man. He was born into poverty. In fact, he lived in poverty all his life. Remember, too, none of these men were ever paid for what they did when they came to translating the Bible. They were simply commanded to appear, turn up, and do it, and they didn't get paid for it. Well, Lively, born in poverty, lived in poverty. On one occasion, he returned home from a lecture attended by the Queen to find the bailiffs who had impounded all his goods against payment for debts. Eventually, he had to sell his large library and pawn the rest of his possessions. Now, ministers know how heartbreaking it would be for bailiffs to seize their library. It would be devastating. Well, that's what was his experience. Time after time, he had to pawn his possessions in order to cover his debt because he had a very large family and very little income. Lawrence Chatterton, born into a Roman Catholic family, went to Cambridge and was wonderfully converted in the course of his studies. His father threatened to cut off his funds because it was his father he was paying his education. And he wrote a letter to him in which he said this: "If you do not renounce the new sect which you have joined, you will have nothing to fall back on. I enclose a shilling to buy a wallet. Go and beg." So his father cut him off, refused to pay his education at the university. Well, what did Chatterton do? He went and he bought a wallet, won a scholarship, and became an expert in Hebrew, Latin, Greek, Spanish, and French. His preaching was so marvellous that on one occasion he stopped after 2 hours, and the entire congregation began to shout, "For God's sake, go on. Go on, we beg you." And he did for another hour. So our brother's not too bad when he's coming to speak to us. Well, Chatterton was in his 60s whenever he was requested by Bancroft to attend as a translator. No one knows what age he really was when he died, because he lived another 40 years. It is reckoned that he was about 105. And yet he was still able to his dying day to read his Greek New Testament of very small type without glasses. Chatterton the Puritan was in charge of the first Cambridge company translating Chronicles to the Song of Solomon. John Reynolds, the man who suggested the new translation. Reynolds was described by his contemporaries as a living library, a third university, a university unto himself. His memory and reading were said to be near on to a miracle, and an ever springing and never failing well. He was the foremost Greek scholar at Oxford. Reynolds was in charge of the first Oxford group translating Isaiah to Malachi. So between Chatterton and Reynolds, they were responsible for the bulk of the Old Testament. No Puritan could subsequently claim this was not their Bible too. John Boyce. I don't know which of these men are my favourite. I was reading recently Lancelot Andrews' sermons on the Ten Commandments. It was actually an original. I know where it is if you want it, but you know, I don't know which of these men are the best, because there's always something special about all of them. But John Boyce, his father was converted under Martin Bucer, and the family were persecuted by Bloody Mary, and they had to flee into the countryside, where his father became a farmer. Well, John was born and he was gifted by God with exceptional talents. By the age of 6, he could read the Old Testament in Hebrew. By 13, the New Testament in Greek. He walked 4 miles to school for further instruction in grammar, and 4 miles back in the evening. And he met another pupil at school, who in turn would become a translator. One I mentioned a moment ago, John Overall. Well, at 14, Boyce was sent to Cambridge University. He rose at 4 o'clock in the morning to go down to the library to study Greek and converse with other students on the Greek New Testament, and stayed there until 8 o'clock in the evening. In 1 week, he advanced from level 1 in Greek to level 2, a course that took 1 year. In the next month, he advanced to level 3 in Greek, a course that normally took 2 years. And on the eve of taking his final exams, he took smallpox, but insisted on sitting his exams anyway, wrapped in blankets, and was rewarded with the highest marks in every subject above his fellow students. Boyce was also chosen to sit on a further committee. There were 6 committees. It was like a three-legged stool. You had Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster, two in each. And then when the entire work was completed, it was sent to another committee. And they would go through the entire text. Well, Boyce was selected to be one of the men to sit on that final committee, where they would read through the entire translation. But there's a wonderful postscript. When Boyce died, in his will, he left all his library and books and papers to various people. And every historian knew that part of his library included notes that were taken when he sat at that final committee. And so when you read some of these books, they lament, if only we could get those notes. Well, in 1958, an American historian found 39 pages of notes made by Boyce that records the work of that committee. They cover from Romans to Revelation. And I'll come back to those notes, because to read through them really is tremendous. One last person, John Layfield, another Cambridge man, another Greek scholar, but on top of being ordained, he was also a bit of an explorer and traveller. And he was a member of the First Westminster Company, translating Genesis to Second Kings. So when reading Genesis and the lives of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Layfield, with a traveller's eye, capped us brilliantly for us in English what the Hebrew said in Genesis. What a wonderful providence. How God raised up these men, and then they were brought together. Absolutely tremendous. You cannot help but get excited as you read the history of the Authorized Version. Fourthly, the principles controlling the translation of the AV. In reading through all of this, I've decided to put it into two sections, what I would call the formal rules and the informal rules. So the formal rules were the 15 rules that Bancroft drew up and handed to the translators and said, these are the rules you have to follow in doing this translation. And the rules follow a certain order, and there's a certain theme to them. So firstly, rules 1 to 5 emphasize continuity with the past. The first rule refers to making use of the Bishop's Bible as a standard English text. Now I know there are some, and they pour scorn upon that rule. Imagine being bound to the Bishop's Bible in English as a standard English text. But they forget its history. The Bishop's Bible was in itself a revision of the Great Bible that was the product of Tyndale and Coverdale. So they overlook what lies behind this principle of continuity, of standing in a tradition of textual translation. That's what they were emphasizing. In fact, the Bishop's Bible contributed about 8% to the Authorized Version in terms of its phraseology. So this issue of continuity that rules 1 to 5 drive home are very important. But those rules must be understood in light of Rule 14, which states, the translations to be used when they agree better with the text than the Bishop's Bible. Tyndale, Matthews, Coverdale, Whitchurch, and Geneva. So when these men were working, they weren't bound. They weren't to become blinkered with the Bishop's Bible. They were to use that tradition of Bibles behind it. Tyndale, Matthews, Coverdale, and so on down to Geneva. And they also made use of Wycliffe. Second, Rules 6 and 7 deal with commentary and explanation. And Rule 7 is interesting. It enshrines cross-references to be placed in the margin. There was a conviction that the Bible was one book. The point of the cross references was to indicate to the reader that the Bible must be taken as a whole. So the cross references owes its origin to this rule in relation to the authorized version. They were conveying, this is our belief, the Bible is one book. Third, rules 8, 9 and 10 set out the mechanics of the work of translation. So what we can say is this, at this stage, when all these things were followed, every verse had gone through at least four stages. The time that got this far, four stages. Fourthly, rules 11 to 14 lay down the general framework for translating. So rule 11 deals with textual problems. Rule 12 refers to using advisors. If the men on the committee translating couldn't resolve an issue, they were to make use of other experts who weren't part of the team. And that rule also sets out the locations: Westminster, Oxford and Cambridge, the three great centres of learning. And then fifthly and finally, rule 15. A final committee was set up to solve any disputes. So if there was a dispute in one committee where something wasn't resolved and it brought in experts and they couldn't resolve it, there was a further committee that was sent to and they would solve the problem. After all that was done, the entire work, when it was complete, was then sent to a further committee, a committee of 12, for examination and approval. That committee that I referred to a moment ago, that John Boyce was also a member of. So those are the formal rules. But then there are also what I call the informal rules, by which I mean the actual convictions of the men who sat on the various committees. And I've coined a little acronym just to help me as well as you, and I've called it MARC, M-A-R-C. And the first is majesty. These men believed they were on the king's business. Not a mere earthly king's business, which is of course why they were there. An earthly king had commanded them. But they believed that they were on the business of a higher king. They believed that this was an international project, an imperial project. And there's much evidence for this, but for the sake of time, I'll just give you two. In the introduction, the preface, the translators to the reader, and I would encourage you to read the translator to the reader. And there are some copies here today, read it. At first reading, you may find some of it a little awkward and difficult, but read it again and again till you get the ideas, the reasoning, what these men believed. And that translator to the reader was actually drawn up by Puritan Miles Smith. But in that preface, it opens with an excursus on biblical kings such as David and Solomon, then moves to earthly kings, and the central point of all that narrative is in relation to Bible translation. This is the business of kings. So when these men sat down, they sat down with a conviction. This is the king's business. It's an imperial project. It's an international project. Furthermore, the translation groups were not called committees, but companies. Each company had a director. Again, you must remember the context. Companies were the engine of the British Empire. So, for example, in 1600, you had the founding of the East India Company. So this was an international enterprise. This was to be a great business for the King of Kings in this world, in which they lived, so they were not embarrassed or ashamed of what they were doing. And something of that majesty is deliberately conveyed in the language of this English Bible. Second, accuracy. Rules 4, 11, 14, and 15 were all concerned about accuracy. But so were the translators. They personally were interested in accuracy. They did not consider exactness of words to be trifling matters. What they did consider as trifling was niceness. And here's what Miles Smith wrote about niceness. And hereunto that niceness in words which was always counted the next step to trifling. The word nice meant stupid, ignorant, and a host of other things when it was being used. In other words, these men were not interested in producing something that we now call nice, but something accurate. It was a principle that drove some of them to distraction, and there were heated arguments trying to make sure they were accurate. And all this is verified in the notes made by Boyce on the final committee of 12 for overseeing this work. Boyce tells us, here's what happened. One of the group was picked to do the day's reading. And he would take the text, this newly translated Bible, and he would read the selected portion out loud to the rest. And the rest of them who were there, they had a text, the same text as him, and they had a host of other manuscripts and books and commentaries and everything else around them. And this man kept on reading until one of the committee interrupted, or perhaps there was an objection raised or a fault found. The conversation that ensued was carried on in various languages, so they would have argued it one with the other, the Hebrew translation of it, the Greek translation of it, how it would be read in Latin and French and Spanish and Italian. And they kept on arguing until they finally came to a consensus as to what was the most accurate way of rendering a particular word or a sentence or the word order of the verse and so on. The various alternatives were examined, critiqued, argued over, until they were able to score out what was there and write down carefully what must be inserted. What Boyce's notes demonstrate is the falseness of the allegation by papists and repeated by modern Protestants that the translators played fast and loose with the text. They didn't. Boyce records in his notes, he writes down, since he's doing Romans, the Revelation, it's in Greek. So he writes down the Greek word that's being debated, the various alternatives presented, the manuscripts examined, who suggested what. We know from Boyce that the members engaged in arguments. Sometimes he says they were violent, maybe we should say they were fierce. They consulted dictionaries, they pored over and discussed current and ancient theologians, they traced the textual variations, they studied classical authors, just to settle questions of diction, thoughts about style, and composed, if necessary, original readings. In fact, as one place Boyce records, they had a discussion over where to place a comma in a particular verse. The verses in Romans 11:32, should the comma, you can look it up for yourself and you'll see why they settled it, should the comma be placed after believed, or should it come after the word mercy? They examine ancient writers, transcripts, manuscripts, and Boyce concludes that they adopted the translation of Theophylact and all the usual editions of Beza. Theophylact, of course, was 11th century biblical scholar and commentator. So where the comma was placed in Romans 11:32 mattered. So the idea that they just sat down and translated it and they weren't really brilliant or they had no academic skills, everything mattered. Even the commas mattered. Accuracy. Gerald Hammond observed that Boyce reveals that deviant, the unconditional, and the eccentric were unlikely to sway the committee. The third element is rhythm. Now, there are books written, actually, on the rhythm of the authorized version and a lot of other academic papers. But, you know, we don't need to go down that road. I've just selected two that demonstrate to us that rhythm was important to the translators, how it sounded to the ear. The first is this: it was appointed to be read in churches. In other words, from the very outset, this was to be a Bible that was to be publicly read from every pulpit across the land. They were demonstrating, they're telling us, that the public reading of Scripture was a significant part of worship. The reading of the Bible. And the reason for that is set out in the preface. The translators to the reader extols the importance of Scripture in the national language. This was to be a Bible to be read aloud on the Lord's Day. So tomorrow's the Lord's Day. And the preacher, wherever you go to, will stand up and read publicly the Word of God. What a privilege. What a wonderful thing just to hear the reading of God's holy word. The second evidence is from the committee itself. In the committee, as I said, the text was read aloud by the men of the committee. One of the committee, as I've said, was appointed. He had to stand before the committee. He had to read this text. And they were listening to the sound of the words. Not only thinking about the accuracy of the words, not only studying the order of the words. Was the order right in English? But how does it sound? Does it arrest the listener? It underlines the importance of the hearing of the Word of God. One historian says the translators made a ceremony of the Word. How often modern versions claim to make the text easier, both in reading and understanding. But you know, what they have produced is what we have to call banality. Ordinary. Another historian says, ordinariness is not the Bible subject. So listen to this and tell me if you can work out the difference. You'll know the first passage. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. But here's banality. O God, thy promise to me is amply fulfilled. I now quit the post of human life with satisfaction and joy, since thou hast indulged mine eyes with so divine a spectacle as the great Messiah. How does that sound? Sounds different, doesn't it? Apart from the fact it's not accurate, but it sounds different. It doesn't arrest the hearer. It doesn't captivate the hearer. that the hearer can say, I am hearing the word of God. And the fourth mark is conservatism. You know, it is frequently said the AV is archaic. If I were to say, hands up, if you've heard this, I am sure everybody would put their hand up and say, yes, I have heard people say the AV is archaic. But people overlook the fact that the AV was archaic in 1611. You only need to compare the text with the preface or to Shakespeare. Why was it so different in 1611? Nicholson gives a most perceptive answer. It has the air of irreproachable authority. Its language was the language spoken by God. I don't think Nicholson's even a believer, but he does understand the AV. And the date of the English words that these men used was also considered. Take Titus 2:10. Boyce suggested using no filchers. This was rejected for not purloining. Why? Because the word filch was a recent word. It dated from 1561 and was Elizabethan slang. Purloin goes even further back. It dates from 1440. These men were not interested. Are we contemporary, modern, trendy, up to date? Conservatism ruled. When they thought about accuracy, what was being conveyed, they didn't want anything outlandish, banal, silly, frothy. They wanted substance. So they looked at the word, every word. When did that word appear? How did it appear? What context is that word used in? Boyce thought, on that occasion, he had come up with a good translation. The rest disagreed. Looking at these marks, we must state this. The translators believed English was to serve the original, not to replace it. It speaks in its master's voice and is not the English you would hear on the street, either then or since then. It was to the translators more important to make English godly than to make the words of God into some sort of fashionable prose. You see, if they were to go down that road, it would have undermined what they considered to be their role and their position as God's secretaries. They asked, or they acted, according to Calvin's injunction in his Institutes, as God's secretaries. That's how they saw themselves. We are but an amanuensis. We are just translating. It is not our task, our role, to try to be fancy and modern and trending. What has God said? That's what we must say in English. And then fifthly, the Protestant convictions of the translators of the AV. These men were Protestant. And they weren't ashamed of being Protestant. That is to say, Protestant in its historical sense, in its Reformation sense. And again, we could quote the books they wrote, sermons they preached, pamphlets and tracts they produced, and we could spend the next hour giving a whole raft of quotations just to demonstrate their Protestantism. And I've selected two. The first is George Abbott. Abbott's father was a cloth worker. Again, from very humble beginnings. But he was a member of one of the educated urban trades. Cloth workers were educated people, though it was just an ordinary trade, as we might say. And both Abbott's parents were converted during the reign of Edward VI. And they were persecuted under Bloody Mary. God blessed them with a number of children and gave to those children certain abilities. One son became master of Balliol and then Bishop of Salisbury. Another became Lord Mayor of London and Governor of the East India Company. But George was considered the cleverest of them all, and he became Archbishop of Canterbury. He once had 140 Oxford undergraduates arrested for not taking their hats off in St Mary's Church. But he had religious pictures burned in the Oxford marketplace, a stained glass window in Balliol showing a crucifix pulled down and destroyed when he saw a student praying before it.
Amen.
Protestant convictions. And on a lighter note, Thomas Holland. Holland was said to be mighty in the scriptures. But his parting words to everybody he spoke to was this: I commend you to the love of God and the hatred of popery and superstition. They were Protestants. Sixthly and finally, the permanent contribution of the AV. Literature, art and science were all influenced by the Authorised Version. Not just Bunyan, who clearly was, but political writers such as Thomas Hobbes. You ever read Thomas Hobbes' Leviathan? And you'll see all these textual references and quotations from the Bible. He's taking them from the AV. So he's setting out his political theories on the state, and he's using the Authorised Version. But poets used the Authorised Version. John Milton, John Dryden. It was the AV that increasingly became the text for sermons among Puritans and nonconformists. It was used in letters and quotations and speeches. Read through the letters and speeches of Oliver Cromwell. Sometimes he's quoting the Geneva, at other times he's quoting the AV. The English language itself was transformed. Hundreds of words and phrases were popularized precisely because of the Authorized Version. Words that were coined as far back as Wycliffe, other words and phrases coined by Tyndale, words and phrases that were put into the Geneva Bible, they only became popular because of the Authorized Version. Words like adoption, coined by Wycliffe. Affliction. The phrase, brothers, am I my brother's keeper? All things to all men, the Ancient of Days, the Salt of the Earth. These became part of the English language. In fact, today, you will find book titles, even movie titles, sports reports, and popular songs using phrases from the Authorized Version, even though they probably haven't a clue where they came from. That's what happens today. We need to remember the blasphemy law made it a serious offence to expose the Bible to contempt or ridicule, which is why from the 17th century to the 19th century, the Bible wasn't used or tampered with in a flippant way. It's only when you get the relaxation of the blasphemy law that you start getting biblical phrases distorted and reworked. Just to give you one example, we know the phrase, the blind leading the blind. Well, I was reading something recently and it became the bland leading the bland. Another one, the blonde leading the blonde. So you eat phrases that were part of scripture. Now, of course, in an age of carelessness an age of ignorance. Well, the Bible is just mined by some, and what it really conveys is discarded for some clever little notion that people have. But its greatest impact, the greatest impact of the Authorized Version, was spiritual. The 17th and 18th centuries were periods of great preaching. Daily sermons from the AV were heard. In fact, the AV was so popular, there were some decided that they would print their own copies of the AV. So England was flooded with pirated copies of the AV. And the historian Derek Wilson states that from 1611 to 1642, the market came to be awash with pirate editions of the AV, many of them from foreign presses. This testifies to a growing demand inspired to a considerable extent by large numbers of preachers. This brisk commercial activity is a good indication that the 1611 version had won general acceptance. David Daniel states that after the last regular printing of the Geneva Bible in 1644, to buy a Bible was to buy the King James Version. Well, let's come to conclusion. Often there is criticism of the translators themselves. And I've read numerous books over the last month or so, and you have these clever people, and they think that they're being not only clever but very holy in running down the translators and pointing out their faults and their flaws. Well, the Puritan Miles Smith states in the preface of Translators to the Reader, "A man may be counted a virtuous man, though he have made many slips in his life. Else there were none virtuous, for in many things we offend all. Also a comely man and lovely, though there are some warts upon his hand. Yea, not only freckles upon his face, but also scars." These men were not perfect. They weren't perfect. Even though we rejoice when we read about them being converted, and then another historian comes along and says, "Ah, but you know, that man did that and that man did the other." They weren't perfect. But they were on the king's business nonetheless. As for their academic credentials, which are often questioned as well, we hear people saying, "Oh, well now, you know, the translators today are much more intelligent and they've got access to this, that and the other and they've advanced so far." Well, when all these men are put together and their academic years are all added up, they come to 350 scholar years that was called upon to produce the Authorized Version. They were the cream of the church. They were the best of the best. Maybe even that's unfair to the rest, because when the best, the cream, couldn't agree, they asked for help. They went to other men who were equally as brilliant as them. But they were men who lived in an age where scholarship and knowledge was of such great importance. One undeniable fact, the sheer longevity of the AV. Consider the multitude of versions that have come and gone, and marvel. The AV still remains. Think of all the versions that have appeared in the last 50 years. A version appears when the NIV came out. It was going to take everybody by storm. Well, that first NIV has been discarded for a second and a third and a fourth. And always they're changing it and updating it, becoming more contemporary. They know it doesn't last. And we marvel at that sustaining power of the Authorized Version. It is still the best-selling book and the best-selling Bible. Consider another fact. The sheer geographical spread of the AV. Can any modern version claim to have had such influence geographically. It's unlikely. And as for the translators themselves, what were their aims, and did they succeed? The opening sentence of the preface states, "Zeal to promote the common good." Well, that raises the question, how did they envisage that being done? Their answer is simple. By giving to the people a Bible in their own language, stating, "There is no piety without truth. No truth without the Word of God. No Word of God without the Scripture." How can we do good to the people? Give them the Bible. An accurate Bible. A God-honoring Bible. How can we promote piety? This was their goal. To change a nation. To make a nation pious and godly. Give them the Bible. And then they add this memorable statement. Translation it is that openeth the window to let in the light. That's the purpose of translation. To let in the light. And that's what the Bible is. It's the light of God. The light of the gospel. That's what their goal was. Another aim was to produce an excellent translation stating, "One principal good one. That hath been our endeavour. That our mark." They refer to all the previous good translations. Our aim was one principal good one. One historian says this regarding the Authorized Version in comparison to modern versions. "The churches and biblical scholarship have by and large abandoned the frame of mind which created this translation. The belief in the historical and authentic truth of the scriptures has been largely abandoned. Modern religious rhetoric is dilute and ineffectual. And where it isn't, it seems mad and aberrational. It is impossible now to experience in an English-speaking church the enveloping amalgam of intelligence, beauty, clarity of purpose, intensity of conviction, heart-gripping godliness, which is the experience of page after page of the King James Bible." Heart-gripping godliness. What a phrase. I think it's Daniel in his History of the English Bible, and I finish with this, records how a group of men left their home somewhere, I think it was the north of England, and they walked all the way to London to get a copy of the Bible, this New King James Bible. They handed over in return a copy of the Wycliffe Bible. And they opened the King James and rejoiced. I hope that today, after all that you have heard, you're going home rejoicing, marveling at the astonishing kindness of God to give us a Bible in our own language, an accurate translation, a God-honoring translation, a Bible that rests, as it were, upon the shoulders of men who gave themselves for the King's business. Amen.